I want to begin by asking you to close your eyes, and I want to pose a question to you, and I want you to imagine for a moment with your eyes closed, what is the most beautiful thing you have ever seen in your life? So close your eyes, get that thing in your mind, imagine what is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life. It might be the glaciers of Alaska. It might be the Grand Canyon. It might be the Rocky Mountains. It might be your bride on your wedding day. It might be the birth of your child. What is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Now, I want you to hold that image in your mind. For me, perhaps the most beautiful thing I've ever seen was Dawn on our wedding day when I got to see her for the first time. She's not in here, so you can tell her I said that later on. But just think, hold that image in your mind. And I want you to hold that image in your mind because no matter what it is that is the most beautiful thing you have ever seen in your life, it does not compare to what we see in Matthew chapter 17. I don't care what it is. If it's, you can all open your eyes now. I don't want you to go to sleep, so I don't care if it was your wife on your wedding day, or the birth of your first child, or the Rocky Mountains, or the glaciers of Alaska, or whatever that most beautiful thing was that you imagine in your mind, it does not compare to what we see in the first part of Matthew chapter 17. Because here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 17, and really the entirety of Matthew chapter 17, we see Christ in all of His glory. He reveals His glory here. Here in Matthew chapter 17, King Jesus is transfigured to show His true nature. He's transfigured to show His true relationship with the Father. And it's witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And the truth is if we can grasp the glory of Christ, if we can grasp the beauty of this moment and see Jesus for who He truly is, as Peter, James, and John did, then it should alter everything in our lives. It should alter the way we live. It should alter the things we say. It should alter the way we think. It should alter everything about us. And so Matthew, in writing his gospel here in chapter 17, he reveals the glory of Christ in three primary scenes. This chapter flows from the mountain of transfiguration to the village of faulty faith to the sea of the miraculously supplied coin. And it flows this way to demonstrate the centrality of Jesus Messiah in God's program of salvation history and to persuade His followers to give Him ultimate centrality in their worldview and in their lives. So Matthew, remember, Matthew throughout his gospel is giving us pictures of who Jesus is, painting a full portrait of who Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and Lord is. And now in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew is saying to us, Jesus is God's glory. And if you will see Him in that way, then it will change everything about you. He must be central to our lives. So this event in Matthew chapter 17, it should affect all of our relationships, all of our ministries, and all of our priorities. But really, before we can see how this event affects us, we must behold the King in His glory. So stand with me as I read here from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13 to begin with. Matthew records, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If You wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Lord, we come to you. It is our desire to behold you in all of your glory, to behold your majesty, to see you for who you truly are. And if we can get just a glimpse of that today, then it will change every heart. It will change every life in this room today. I pray that that would happen. I pray that we'd get a glimpse of your glory and it would dramatically alter the way we live, the way we think, and the things we say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin to look at the events of Matthew chapter 17, we must begin by beholding the King in his glory. And if we truly get a glimpse of the glory of King Jesus, it will affect every area of our life, or at least it should. And as we think about the effect that this transfiguration of Jesus should have upon us, it would do us good to look at how it affected the disciples that witnessed it. Those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, mentioned in verse 1. Jesus takes these three individuals, these three men with him. He leads them up on a high mountain by themselves. And according to verse 2, it says Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, what does that mean? What does this word transfigured really mean? The word transfigured gives us our English word metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. For example, when a caterpillar builds a cocoon and later emerges as a butterfly, it is because of the process of metamorphosis. Something occurred on the inside and then it changed its outward appearance. As Jesus was transfigured here, there was a change on the outside that came from within him as he allowed his essential glory to shine forth. And this glory, as we see here, it's talked about in verse 2, it caused his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Something amazing happened on that mountaintop. As the disciples witnessed the revelation of Christ's glory, suddenly two men appear, Moses and Elijah. Why these two men? Well, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And really, it goes further than that, because these two men had also encountered the glory of God themselves, which had made an impact upon their own lives. Think about Moses for a moment. Moses had received the law of God from God himself in Exodus chapter 34 as he met with God on Mount Sinai. And as a result of meeting with God on that mountaintop and beholding the glory of God on Mount Sinai, when he came down from the mountain, he reflected the glory of God from his face as his face shone with a light. He reflected the glory of God, having encountered the glory of God. And when we think about Elijah representing the prophets, it is Elijah who proclaimed the glory of God. He proclaimed divine glory. On another mountain, on Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, where he proclaimed the glory of the one true God over Baal and over all other gods, and he called down fire from heaven to prove that God was God over all. The amazing thing is, you continue to read there in 1 Kings, when you come to 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is fleeing for his life. And God comes to him and he reveals his glory to him. As Elijah is hiding in a cave away from everybody, God asks him, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding?" And Elijah speaks with God in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, and says to him, "I'm hiding because people are seeking my life." And God says to him in verse 11, "Stand on the mountain." And as he stood on the mountain, it goes on and says, the Lord was passing by. He saw the glory of the Lord as the Lord passed by that mountain. So Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, had both encountered the glory of God, and it had changed them in visible ways. Well, now they join Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they join him on this mountaintop where he now reveals divine glory. So you have Moses who reflected the divine glory of God. You have Elijah who proclaimed the divine glory of God. And now you have Jesus who is the revelation of the divine glory of God. And understand, this makes him different from Moses and Elijah. Jesus is not reflecting the glory of God like Moses. Jesus is not proclaiming the glory of God like Elijah. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God, because Jesus is the glory of God. This is who he is. This glory that we encounter here in Matthew chapter 17 up until this point, it has been eclipsed, it has been veiled by his bodily appearance, but now on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus lifts the veil, and Peter, James, and John see his glory in all of its splendor. Such a great impact this event had upon these three disciples that two of them write about it. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, that we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He must have been referring to the Transfiguration. These three men behold the glory of God, and it changes them. They begin to realize and understand who he is. Now, to be sure, Peter is witnessing, as he's witnessing this event, he doesn't fully understand everything that's happening. He misses the point of the event. Peter places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, and so he wants to build a tent for all three of them. "Jesus, is it good for us to be here? Jesus, let me build a tent, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." So he places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He doesn't understand that Jesus is far greater than these two men. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to get them to understand. "I'm not like Moses. I'm not like Elijah. I'm not like anybody you've ever known or anybody you've ever read or been told about. I'm far greater than anyone you'll ever meet." This is what they needed to understand. That's what we need to understand. Jesus is far superior than any other person who has ever lived or will ever live. And so as Peter is speaking these words about building these tents, he's interrupted by the voice of the Father. And take note of what the Father says about Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is reminiscent of the words that the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now he adds, "Listen to him." Point is, Jesus is not another Moses. Jesus is not another Elijah. He is far greater than Moses and Elijah. Jesus has not come to reflect or proclaim divine glory. He has come to reveal divine glory, to reveal the glory of God. Thus, the disciples and all believers today should listen to him and understand why he has come. Yes, he has come to reveal divine glory. But we also discover here that he's not only come to reveal divine glory to us, but he's come to be a divine sacrifice for us on the cross, to die for the sins of mankind. In fact, this is what Moses and Elijah were discussing with him on this mountaintop. If you go to Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, he records this same event on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke records in Luke 9, 31, that they were speaking of his departure, he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his departure. And that word departure is the same word as Exodus. Jesus was getting ready to leave. He was getting ready to lead an exodus, whereby he would pay for the sins of mankind and lead an exodus of those who would believe, lead them out of the power of sin and death into the loving arms of God. This is what he has come to do. So this topic shows us that Jesus' death was the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. It was not a breach of it. Well, upon realizing that it was the Father speaking, as you can imagine, in verse 6, we're told that the disciples fell to the ground. I mean, that would probably be the response of any of us. If God spoke audibly to you, and you heard him audibly say something, as these disciples did, you would probably fall on your face in sheer terror. They were terrified. But Jesus, always the tender shepherd and loving Savior, touches them and says, "Do not be afraid." This comforts them and it confirms to them that this Jesus is the same Jesus that they've always been with. He's the master they have known, and even though they have just experienced a stunning revelation of his divine nature, he is still the same Jesus. And as they look up to him, they only see him. They don't see Moses. They don't see Elijah. The event is over. And as this event ends and they've just witnessed the glory of Christ and realized who he is, now as they're headed down the mountain, Jesus instructs them in verse 9 not to tell anyone of what they had seen until after his resurrection. Jesus instructs silence here so that the crowds would not misunderstand his mission and think now was the time for national and military liberation. Again, this sounds strange to us because Jesus would often tell people, "Go and tell everyone who I am." But he tells them here, "Do not tell anyone what you have seen nor what you have heard. Keep this to yourself until after the resurrection." And the reason why is he does not want people to misunderstand. As we've already seen in our study of this gospel, the term Christ or Messiah had all kinds of misunderstandings attached with it. People often thought when you spoke of the Messiah, they often thought of a national liberation or a military liberation, that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow Rome and he would set up his reign and his eternal throne right then and set Israel back to its rightful place of power. But Jesus is saying that's not the time. That is coming later. I have come now at this point, at this time, for a different reason. So Jesus, his message must not be understood. His message must be understood to focus on the forgiveness of sins through his suffering on the cross. This is his mission. This is what he wants them to understand. This is what he wants us to understand, that in his first coming, he has come to bring liberation from sin and death. He has come to bring salvation to our lives. Well, the need for silence is really immediately demonstrated for us from the disciples themselves. In verse 10, they ask the question to Jesus, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, what you need to understand is they're asking this question because the teaching of the scribes was that before the Messiah was revealed, Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And this promise is based upon Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, God speaking, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And so on one level, their question is chronological. We just saw Elijah. So Jesus, how come he didn't come before you? Jesus, we've always been told, we've always been taught that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah. Well, we just saw him, but yet you've come before him. Why is that? Their question was based on partial truth. As Jesus responds to their question, he acknowledges the partial truth by saying Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. He's making clear to them there is an Elijah that is yet to come. And when he comes, he will restore all things just as God had spoken in Malachi 4:5. But then Jesus goes on to clarify, but I say to you. And Jesus does this throughout his ministry. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You have been told this, but I say to you. And he offers a better clarification, a better understanding. And so that's what he does here. You have heard that Elijah must come first, and he's going to restore all things. And I tell you, that is partially right. There is an Elijah who will come at some point to restore all things. But now I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him. But instead, they did to him whatever they wanted. And I'm saying to you, they'll do the same thing to the Son of Man. The disciples then understood he was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is like Elijah. The Elijah prophesied by Malachi was not to be a reincarnation of the ancient prophet. Rather, as the angel of the Lord told Zacharias regarding his son, John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner would come, as Luke chapter 1, verse 17 says, he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist was like Elijah in the fact that he had a similar ministry and similar power to that of Elijah. In that way, as Jesus had told his disciples at least once before, John is Elijah who was to come. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. And as he came with a ministry of restoration, announcing that the kingdom of heaven was near, and he called people to repent. And in the end, John the Baptist's ministry of reconciliation or restoration was accomplished through his suffering and death. And notice the connection. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands, just as they did to Elijah in the Old Testament, just as they did to many of the prophets in the Old Testament, just as they did to John the Baptist. They will do the same thing to me. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the reality that his ministry of redemption would be accomplished not through national power, not through military power, not through military or national liberation, but the ministry of redemption would be accomplished through his suffering and death at the hands of wicked men. One thing we must keep in mind here is that the events of Matthew chapter 17 take place 6 days after the events of Matthew chapter 16. And that's important. Remember what we saw last week in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus told the disciples to avoid, to stay away from the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees and to instead follow his teaching. The disciples recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus told them that he was going to die, something that Peter said he was never going to let happen. And Jesus told them in order to be his disciples, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. So now you can imagine as they've seen all this and witnessed all this in Matthew chapter 16, if you're going to be my disciples, deny yourself, follow me. But you need to know that I'm going to die. You can imagine some of them maybe had in their mind the question of, why would we follow you now if you're going to die? Because you see, the disciples had no concept of resurrection. They didn't understand what the resurrection meant. It never entered their minds that Jesus would ever come back to life. So why would we follow you if you're just going to die and leave us? And so 6 days after those events, Jesus takes them to the top of a mountain and displays for them to see, this is why you follow me. Because I am God. And he reveals his glory to help them to understand why they should listen and follow him. And as they see this revelation, as they see his true identity, as we see this revelation and his true identity, there must be no delay now in following Jesus, for he is Messiah, he is Savior, he is Lord, he is God. So behold the King in his glory. But next, behold the King in his patient power. Look at the King's patient power. Pick back up in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You might remember, back earlier in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had sent the disciples out with the power to cast out demons. But now we come 7 chapters later to chapter 17, and they are unable to do that for this boy. They failed where they once had succeeded. And the question is why? Why, in one point where they were successful, do they now fail? Well, before we can answer that question, there's two things we need to see. First, we need to see that Jesus endures our unbelief. Jesus endures our unbelief. Jesus hates the unbelief of the crowds, of the religious leaders, and here the disciples themselves. He says in verse 17, how long shall I put up with you? But praise God that in his patience Christ bears with us. He is worthy because he is patient with you and I. He endures our unbelief. But then secondly, not only does he endure our unbelief, but Jesus meets our need. Jesus heals this boy, bringing him out of his misery. It's because Jesus alone has the power to heal, to save, to deliver, and to meet the deepest needs of our lives, and he is faithful to do so. So see this woman, or see this morning, woman, man, boy, or girl, drowning in sin and suffering. Look to Jesus as the only one who can meet the deepest need of your life. Don't be content with unbelief. Put your faith, trust, and hope in Christ today. So now back to the disciples, why they failed to cast out and heal this boy. The disciples came to Jesus. They said, why? Why did we fail? And Jesus tells them that they failed because their faith was not in the right place. Their faith was deficient. Because of the littleness of your faith, you failed. The deficiency did not consist in a lack of confidence. They were surprised that they could not cast out the demon. That's why they asked Jesus, what happened? So it had nothing to do with confidence. The problem lays in the failure to make God the object of their confidence. They had the confidence. Their confidence was in the wrong place. Their confidence was in themselves rather than in God. So Jesus was upset at their lack of belief in God and their overconfident belief in themselves. Since their belief was in themselves and in their own strength, they could not heal this boy. So Jesus reminds them to keep their faith in the right place, showing us that Jesus enables our ministry. Understand, you cannot serve Christ, you cannot live for Christ, you cannot do anything for Christ of any value, of any worth, of any good, in and of your own strength. It's impossible. Jesus enables you to do that. Who gives you the power to live this Christian life? Jesus. Who enables you to serve God? Jesus. Who gives you the ability to carry on and endure and persevere in the Christian life? Jesus does. If you think that power comes from within you and something you have, you are gravely mistaken. Jesus says, you failed because you didn't trust in the power of God. Your confidence was in yourself. So we behold the king's patient power. And then finally, we behold the king and his humility. We've gone from the Mount of Transfiguration to the Valley of Faulty Faith. Now we come to a sea where there's a miraculously supplied coin. Look at verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "The sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, we have several fishermen in this church. How many of you would love to catch a fish like this? You catch a fish, you open its mouth, and there's some money in there. I would dare say if you came to church and you told me you caught a fish like that, I would say, "I'm going with you next time you go. I hope I can catch one." But we need to hear what Jesus is saying, especially in verse 22 and 23. This is the second prediction of Jesus' fate that awaits him in Jerusalem, but there's a new element to what Jesus says here that he had not made before. That new element, he will be betrayed. And the words of betrayal deeply grieved the disciples. Little do they know that they will experience greater grief upon discovering the betrayal will come from one of their very own. And even more grief-stricken will they be when they realize they will abandon Jesus in the time of his greatest need. But he will die, and he will be resurrected on the third day. The disciples were distressed by Jesus' prediction of death and resurrection, but only if they knew what they would soon No. But now we turn to the last event of Matthew 17, the fish with the coin. The temple tax spoken of here was paid to support the service of the temple in Jerusalem. The people of God did this based loosely on Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. They were expected to provide for the place that housed the glory of God. Yet we saw in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, that Jesus says he's greater than the temple. Jesus was literally the dwelling place of God, and he has come to usher in a new and glorious way of access to God through himself. As he dies upon the cross, later as we will see, the veil in the temple is torn, and the way for man to God is now open through Christ. And so if this is true, then why does Jesus pay the temple tax here? If he's greater than the temple, and we're going to have open access to God through him, why pay this tax? Well, you have to look at the conversation he has with Peter. And in that conversation about kings who raise money for taxes, Jesus points out that the king's family is exempt from paying these taxes. Thus, the point is clear. God is king of the temple, and Jesus is his son, and therefore Jesus is exempt from paying this tax, and all those who are in the faith family of God because of Jesus are also exempt from paying this tax. Now, wouldn't you love to be able to say, "I'm a part of the family of God, and because of that, I don't have to pay taxes"? Boy, wouldn't you love to say that, especially now that we're in tax season. Please don't say that, and don't tell them that your pastor told you to say that. I don't want the IRS knocking at my door. So understand, while Jesus is saying, "I'm God's son, and you're part of the family, part of the family of the king through me," he goes on and he says, in order not to give offense to them, Jesus says, we pay the tax. So what's he saying? Well, while Jesus is God's son and he's greater than the temple, He's saying, I have set my rights and my privileges aside at this moment, so we pay the tax. And here's the connection. This is what he's done for every one of us. He set aside his rights, his privileges, and his glory to descend to the earth and die on the cross for our salvation. See here that Jesus is sovereign over all things, yet he graciously descends from his high position for our salvation. So Jesus sends Peter to the sea, catches a fish. Catch a fish, the first fish you catch, there'll be money there. And that's exactly what happens. And in this, we see the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereign King of heaven has ordained that somebody drop a shekel into the water, that some fish scoop it up in his mouth but not swallow it. Then that fish swims over to the shore. At the moment Peter walks up and throws a hook in, he catches that fish, he reaches in that fish's mouth, and he pulls out a coin. All orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. This is done also that the temple tax could be paid in order not to bring unnecessary offense on people whom God desires to save from sin. And as we think about this, how do we respond to this? A few ways. First, what occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration should alter our worldview. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, the incarnate Son of God, it promises for us a completely new way of looking at reality. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, which the events of the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 declare him to be, then it demands that we view everything through him. Our view of the world, the view of our lives, will be transformed when we place Jesus, the Son of God, at the center of our reality, the center of our world. Everything that we are is impacted by the centrality of Jesus in the way we view the world and live in it as his disciples. Second, we respond in obedience by listening to Jesus. Peter, in trying to wrap his mind around the event, says he wants to build three tents, three monuments. As he's stumbling and staggering around, God the Father declares that Jesus is his Son, and they and us should listen to him. We must listen to Jesus. We must learn to submit our lives to his authority, which means we are to evaluate our lives in the light of his revelation, being obedient to what he calls us to be and do. And once we hear his words, we cannot pick and choose which ones we like. We must obey the full revelation of God in his word. Third, we respond in faith by staying focused on Jesus. The story of the epileptic boy, the disciples failed because their faith was not focused on Christ. Their faith was not focused on God. It is not the amount of our faith that works miracles. It is the focus of our faith on Jesus, who will work through us according to his will. Jesus' point is that anyone with any amount of faith can do the most unthinkable things if that is what God has called them to do. Therefore, we should not place confidence in what we have. Rather, we should place confidence in God if he has called us to do something. We can do it in his strength and by his strength, no matter how absurd it might sound to people around us. And then finally, we respond by serving others rather than serving ourselves. Just like Jesus, we do not demand our rights, but instead we do the right thing. The incident at the Sea of Galilee where Jesus told Peter to find the coin has two important implications for us. One, we have a preview of the effect of Jesus' forthcoming atoning work on the cross. The temple ritual and the sacrificial system are to be fulfilled by Jesus' own sacrifice, setting his disciples free from sin's bondage. The recognition of what Jesus will accomplish on the cross brings us to the understanding, to understand deeply the application of his death for which he has paid for our sins. That Jesus himself will pay the ransom for our sin with his own life. Peter, don't use your money to pay the tax. Go find the money that I've left for you, and you pay the tax with my money, because that's what I'm going to do on the cross for your sins. I'm going to pay for your sins with my blood and my life. And secondly, we see in this incident that the freedom brought by Jesus' sacrifice now gives us the ability to do the right thing for others. As Jesus directs Peter to pay the temple tax so that it will not cause others to stumble into sin, he indicates that true freedom is not serving ourselves, but serving others. You see, under the curse of sin, we're chained to self-centeredness and we're chained to rebellion against what God wants us to do. But when we come to know the truth from Jesus about our sinfulness and receive His atoning sacrifice, we are set free from the bondage of sin. And that freedom enables us to do the right thing, which we are not able to do before. So in light of seeing Jesus for who He truly is this morning, the incarnate Son of God, it should change who we are and all that we do. So this morning, have you been transformed by the Son of God? Are you living for Him or are you living for yourself? Fellow Christian, in your freedom given to you by Christ, are you using that freedom to do what you want or are you using that freedom to serve others the way Christ has served you? How are you allowing the Son of God to transform your life? Is He the center of everything that you do, everything that you say, and the way you live? Because if He is not, then you have not beheld the glory of Christ. Because once you get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, it changes everything about you. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for the revelation of Your glory through nature, through creation, through Your Word, and mostly through Jesus. And Jesus, we thank You that in Your revealed glory, we see You for who You are, Messiah, Lord, Savior. I pray that today that every person in this room can honestly say they have been transformed because they have beheld Your glory and You are the center of their lives and the center of everything they do. But I'm not naive enough to believe that. There are some here who they have not beheld You in Your glory. They may think they have, but as they think about their life, they can see that You are not the center of their life. I pray that today You would give them a glimpse of Your glory and they would humbly bow themselves before You and say, "Oh Lord, transform me into a new creation." May they do that. And then may they come forward and share that wonderful news with us that they have done that so that we can celebrate with them in this transformation You've made in their lives. For us as Christians, because we've been transformed, may we go out and live in Your glory each and every day, showing people Your glory, proclaiming Your glory, reflecting Your glory to this world so that they might know You as we know You. Holy Spirit, now work in our hearts. Lead us to respond as You desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.